It's time to get back into our sermon series on the book of Acts. We've been away from it for a few weeks. And you know, I'll tell you the discouragement and grief I've had over the recent shootings that I expressed to you last Sunday. I can tell you it felt good to me to escape a bit into Scripture this week as I prepared the sermon. Not running from the difficult realities of the world, but digging into the Bible and being reminded that it is still exciting, and that there is real hope and inspiration to be found there, even while acknowledging and feeling the horrors that can happen in life. I was grateful for that. So I'm hoping that you might be able to tap into some of that excitement again today, too, as we continue our look into the story of the early days of the church. So early on in our study of Acts, I highlighted the Apostle Peter for you because, you know, he was kind of the man at center stage there in the events following Jesus' return back to heaven. And you know, before the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, Christ had handpicked Peter, right? For that role, telling him he would be the rock upon which his church would be built. Peter wasn't selected, as we saw, due to his ability to lead the Christian life perfectly, and in fact, Peter was at times kind of a mess in the Jesus stories, but he had a big heart for God, and he had a big faith. God recognized these traits in him and knew that he would be the right person to bring the gospel to people in those early days. And we've seen that Peter did his master proud, right? He preached powerfully, and the church did indeed grow by leaps and bounds. Well, we enter chapter 9 today, and with chapter 9, we're going to see the beginning of a shift in the story. Our author, the good Dr. Luke, he isn't quite done with Peter yet, but chapter 9 marks the beginning of a change in focus from Peter to Paul. Jesus had given his followers a huge task. He asked them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, that was going to take a lot more than one man to accomplish, a lot more. And it was going to take more than one leader to accomplish. So it turns out that God had another hand-picked person to spearhead the growth of the church in those days. And if you thought Peter was an unlikely pick, Paul is even more so. We've actually come across his name once already in our sermons. To be precise, it was his other name, Saul. Saul was mentioned in one single verse, verse 1 of chapter 8. The very first person in history to be killed for simply believing in Jesus had just been killed. The Christ follower, Stephen, was stoned to death by the Jews. And at the end of that telling, and the end of telling that story, author Luke says in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And then just as quickly, Luke moves on to another subject, and we're left to wonder who that Saul guy was. I like that. It kind of feels like a movie. We're going along in the movie. This big dramatic scene happens on screen, and then the camera shifts subtly, and you see this guy hanging out in the background, and you just have this feeling you're going to be seeing him again. Well, it turns out that the guy in the background, Saul, moved on from that moment of Stephen's killing to become the number one abuser of Christ followers. By his own admission, Saul said that, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was obsessed with persecuting, so much so that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. So yeah, Saul would be an unlikely guy to be handpicked by God to help the church take its next step forward. So you already know that Paul would go from being the church's number one destroyer to being the church's number one builder. I don't have to worry about any spoilers here today. So let me ask you, what was it in this man that made God choose him to be a co-leader with Peter in the early church despite all that persecution? I'd say there are four things about Paul, probably more, but for sure four things that made Paul quite qualified for this job despite his poor record. And the first thing about Paul that I think qualifies him is his passion. I don't believe that Paul was bloodthirsty in the way that maybe some of the people who were chasing Christians in those days probably were. Paul wasn't arresting Christians out of a motivation to do harm. He was arresting them out of a motivation to honor God. He had a passion for God. And he really believed that the Christians, in saying that this man, Jesus, was the Son of God, that they were blaspheming. How could people say that a mere human being was equal with God? That's blasphemy. Terrible. Paul had studied under one of the most revered rabbis of that day, the teacher Gamaliel, and he knew the scriptures, and he knew that the scriptures said that death is the penalty for blasphemy. Leviticus 24, take the blasphemer outside of camp, and all those who heard him blaspheme are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. So Paul believed he was honoring God in the arrests and imprisonments, etc., and his passion for God turned him into being the chief arrester and pursuer. I don't know. I mean, maybe that's letting Paul off the hook a little too easily. People were being killed for this stuff. But don't you think God, who is the only one who can look into the human heart, must have been able to see something in Paul's heart that was true, despite all that wrong way of seeking God's approval that he was doing? You see, Paul didn't understand some things that he would come to understand later. Paul didn't understand at that point that the covenant God had made with Israel through Moses was designed to lead people to what he was going to do through Jesus Christ. The law that God gave to Moses was designed to teach the deathly serious nature of sin, thus the stoning laws. It was designed to create an awareness of the inability of human beings to ever be sin-free. It was designed to lead people to acknowledge their need of a Savior. So as Paul stood by approving of the stoning death of Stephen, he didn't yet have the understanding that Jesus had now come and the game was changing. Sin was still deathly serious, but the grace of God was becoming center focus now. The Savior had come. And if Paul had been around to see how Jesus had handled the woman caught in adultery when the Jews were wanting to stone her, that was another offense punishable by a stoning death in Old Testament law. If Paul had observed Jesus, maybe he would have caught on that God was starting to do something new now. Jesus had said to that woman, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Grace. So Paul was passionate for God, but he had not yet come to the realization that God was changing the direction of things. Passions number one. There were three other things about Paul that I think made him the perfect man for God to hand select here to help the church. Second one, Paul was highly intelligent. Now, a high level of intelligence isn't typically what God is looking for in people. If you have read the Bible a fair amount, you know that what God cares about the most in people is the heart. So the first hand-picked guy, Peter, well, he hadn't been educated at all. Peter wasn't educated, the scriptures tell us, but it was his heart for God that got him appointed to leadership. However, for this second hand-picked leader, God had a slightly different agenda in mind. This leader was going to need to really be able to dig into the deeper meanings of what God had accomplished through the cross. He was going to need to be able to understand those things, and then he was going to need to be able to communicate those things clearly to people. And it didn't stop there. Not only was he going to need to communicate the true teaching of Jesus Christ, he was going to need to be able to defend those teachings, because our enemy will always do whatever he can to sow mistruth. And if you've read the New Testament, you know that Paul ends up spending a ton of time combating teachings about Jesus that were close to the truth, but had worked in some destructive mistruths. And that's because our enemy knows that the best lie is closest to the truth. And he was doing all he could to get wrong teaching into the church. So God picked the guy with the big heart to be the main rock upon which the church was built, but he also needed a second guy as things went along, one who had the smarts to do all we've just described, and Paul was the guy. So, four things about Paul that led God to choose him. He was, number one, passionate for God, and number two, very intelligent. Number three, Paul knew Jewish law and culture inside and out. Already told you that he was trained under Gamaliel, one of Israel's most respected teachers. And the Bible says that he excelled, even as a young man, in his training. Paul had been a Pharisee. He had worked with the Sanhedrin, and he had thought the way they thought. All of this was going to enable Paul to be able to debate his Jewish opponents quite well. And it was going to enable him to relate to Jews that he was trying to reach with the gospel. So that's the third one. Paul knew Jewish law and culture inside and out. Last one. Characteristic number four that made Paul the right guy. Paul also knew Greek and Roman culture very well. In fact, he was even a Roman citizen. Paul was born a Roman citizen, which means that his father had to have been one. We don't know the story of Paul's father, but being a Roman citizen gave Paul certain rights that most Jews of that era didn't have. It opened certain doors for him. More than once, it kept him from harm. So Roman citizenship is part of this fourth special thing about Paul, but more important, though, I think, is just the fact that Paul knew Roman and Greek culture well. He had been born in Tarsus, a large city about 350 miles north of Jerusalem, and if you had tried in those days to rank the most influential centers of learning in the world at that time, Tarsus probably would have ranked third behind Athens and Alexandria. Paul's background. Peter had been God's man to bring the gospel to the Jews, but God had Greeks and Romans in mind too. He was after the Gentiles, and Paul knew the Gentile world well. He was even a citizen of it. So, four things there about Paul that had God's attention. And although he had deeply wounded the church of Jesus Christ, God saw in Paul a man who had a great passion for him, a man who had a great intellect that was going to be needed. Throw in Paul's Jewish and Gentile cultural roots, and God knew this man was uniquely positioned to take the good news of Jesus and launch it and guide it way beyond Israel. So God went after Paul as Paul was going after the Christ followers. And that actually is the story we're going to read from our Bible today. We're finally at the point of getting into our scripture passage, so if you would please turn with me to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. Should be a black Bible ahead of you in the chairs there, and or somewhere nearby. If you'd grab that, and I'll save you some time. Acts chapter 9 in those Bibles can be found on page number 1100. Acts 9, page number 1100. And as you're heading there, I'll ask you a question. Do you remember the story of God changing Saul's name to Paul? You shouldn't. because there isn't one. And I'm glad you didn't nod your heads. I didn't want to embarrass anybody. Because I tell you what, I think I have made that mistake in the past, okay? Because, you know, hey, God changes a few people's names in the Bible, right? But he didn't change Paul's name. Paul, like many Jews back then, had been given two names. He had a Greek name, Paul, and he had a Jewish name, Saul. And when he was dealing primarily with Jews, he went by his Jewish name, Saul. And when he was dealing primarily with Gentiles, which pretty much dominated the latter half of his ministry, he went by his Gentile name, Paul. So that's the deal on the Saul-Paul thing. All right, we're ready to read now the story of how God went after Paul. Here is Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, this is the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay, so if you've been here in our Acts series, you'll remember that there had been this great persecution, started with the stoning of Stephen, and the Christians were scattered all over the place after having really been concentrated in Jerusalem. Only Peter and some of the main leaders stayed there. There was a good outcome, though, from that bad event of persecution, and that was that the gospel of Jesus was no longer confined to Jerusalem. It was getting out there. It was on the move, and it had reached the city of Damascus. There was a reason Paul was traveling to Damascus to pursue Christians beyond the fact that there were just Christians there. According to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, Damascus was situated on the border of the desert at the intersection of some of the most important highways in the ancient Near Eastern world. Major roads extended from the city to the southwest into Palestine and then Egypt, straight south to Edom and the Red Sea, and east to Babylon. Because of its ideal location, the city became a trade center. The NIV Study Bible suggests that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem knew that if Christianity were to flourish in Damascus, it was going to use those highways to spread all over the place. There was a strategy behind Paul going to Damascus. Let's read on now, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. When Paul tells this story later in Acts, he says that the men with him, they saw the light, but they couldn't understand the voice that came along with the light. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. William Barclay's got two real good ones for us in his commentary on Acts 9 that I've just got to share with you. Second one coming in a bit, but here's the first one, based on verse 8 that we just read there, that said, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing, so they led him by hand into Damascus. Barclay writes, "He who intended to enter Damascus like an avenging fury was instead led by the hand, blind and helpless." God dealing out some correction on Paul here. Let's move on, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument, to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Let's say God came to you someday, said he had a job for you, and he started with that sentence. I will show you how much you must suffer for my name. Now, maybe that's God saying something in response to all the suffering Paul had been causing up to that point. But really, haven't we all been warned that following Jesus may bring trouble our way? That we may have to even follow his example and bearing a cross, something to that effect. And yet, following Jesus is still the best path on the earth for a man or woman to follow. Back up one verse there to verse 15, and you can see a more palatable description of the job God had for Paul. He says, this man is my chosen instrument. Chosen for what? To proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. Oh, easy job there. No, but as we've said, this guy was uniquely qualified for this job. Back up a little more, back to verse 11 now. So blinded Paul is sitting in the home of a man named Judas, and he's reeling from A, the fact that he's now blind, and B, the fact that the man whose followers he had been causing harm to actually was the son of the Most High God. Oops. Probably took Paul a little while to adjust to that one. Judas, verse 11 tells us, lived on Straight Street in Damascus. And just for fun, here is Straight Street in Damascus today. It's still there. In a city full of twisting and turning streets, there was and is one main road that cuts straight through it from the east side of the city all the way to its west end. Straight Street. So yeah, Paul had been blinded and corrected by Jesus, and he's now recovering at Judas's house on Straight Street. And let's go back into the text, look at verse 17. So Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Here's the other beauty from William Barclay for you today. Illustration and a reflection from him. So Barclay focuses in there on verse 17 and the greeting that Ananias, the Christ follower, gave to Paul, the persecutor, when he entered the house. Brother Saul, he says. That's how he greeted the church's then number one enemy. And Barclay says, what a welcome was there. It's one of the sublimest examples of Christian love. Barclay then references a man named Brian Green, who was a very successful evangelist in England in the first 50 years of the 1900s. He was apparently called the Anglican Billy Graham. And Barclay writes this, Brian Green tells us that after one of his evangelistic crusades in America, he asked at the last meeting that people should stand up and in a few words say just what the crusade had done for them. A young black woman stood, and remember this is before the civil rights era in America. Not a good speaker, she could only put a few sentences together, and this is what she said. Through this crusade, I have found Christ, and he made me able to forgive the man who murdered my father. He made me able to forgive, says Barclay. That is the very essence of Christianity. And in Christ, Paul and Ananias, the men who might have been the bitterest of enemies, came together as brothers. Well, following that scene, I'm just going to summarize the next verses for you. Acts 9 tells us that Paul got after it. Passionately, surprise, surprise, passionately preaching and proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Verses 19 to 30 there actually cover very briefly a period of 3 years in Paul's life where he bounced between Damascus and Arabia and then finally to Jerusalem, learning and preaching. And his efforts over just those 3 years led to two separate attempts on his life. And then our last verse for the day, look down at verse 31. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. A pause in the conflict. Time of growth and peace for the church, and Paul the persecutor was on his way to becoming Paul the apostle. So it's a fair bet that none of us in this room here today are going to play a role quite as significant as Paul had in the kingdom of God. And it may be that none of us here have an intellect that could match his. But that does not mean that God can't use you and me in very important ways. So yeah, Paul studied under one of the best teachers. He came from one of the great Gentile learning hubs of the world. And he was smart. But you know what? Each of us here today has had experiences in our lives and has characteristics about us that is going to make us well-suited to reach somebody out there, right? Or somebodies. What have you gone through in your life that might help you relate to somebody out there who needs Jesus? Each of us is also uniquely positioned for some role in the kingdom of God, if we're willing to seek it. And then, you know, while we may not have the special abilities Paul had, there is one of those four special things about him that we certainly can have or can develop, and that is Paul's passion for God. We can have passion for God like Paul did. Yeah, we saw. Once Jesus set him straight, Paul passionately got after the things Jesus had asked of him. In the coming weeks, we're going to see in our sermon series, we'll observe his unyielding and undying obsession almost for accomplishing the agenda of God. That's a path any of us could follow. All right, so you had an insert in your bulletin today because we had so many announcements, right? I'm going to have you grab that and turn it over to the blank side. Should be a pen in the chairs ahead of you there, too, if you could grab a pen and that piece of paper. As we move to wrapping up the sermon now, I want us to think just a bit on how we might pursue God's agenda in our lives with the passion of Paul. Well, it starts with pursuing God's agenda in our own lives. We need to be walking the talk well before we go out and do much talking. Paul once wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Everyone who competes in the games, so we're thinking Olympic games here, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it, we work for the Lord, to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like someone running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So Paul starts with a personal focus. I've got to make sure I'm living according to Jesus' standards, or after preaching to other people, I might get disqualified. So there's the question, are your values fully aligned with Jesus's? So with the pen and paper in your hand, think with me for a moment here. Here's the question. Is there something you could do in the days and weeks ahead to passionately pursue the accomplishment of God's agenda in how you think or how you act? I don't know if something's going to come to mind for you, but let's give it a shot. And Holy Spirit, be working in us as we're doing this project here. Is there something you could do in the days and weeks ahead to passionately pursue the accomplishment of God's agenda in how you think or how you act? Let's ask that of ourselves. If you can think of something, write it down. And don't just write it down, of course. Get after it in the days ahead. And then we shift to thinking outside of ourselves to others. Next question. It starts with most of the same words. Is there something you could do in the days and weeks ahead to passionately pursue the accomplishment of God's agenda in your family? Start with that one. What would that look like? Either your immediate family or extended family. Passionately pursuing the accomplishment of God's agenda in your family. Let's just think/pray on that one for a second. Is God bringing something to your mind? If so, write it down. How about in your job setting? The relationships you have with people at work, if you're working. Is there something you could do in the days and weeks ahead to passionately pursue the accomplishment of God's agenda in your workplace? Think about those relationships. Is God putting anything in your mind about a passionate pursuit of his agenda in your workplace? Last one. Is there something you could do in the days and weeks ahead to passionately pursue the accomplishment of God's agenda in your community, with your neighbors, with the people you interact with around town, whatever fits your situation? Let's take one last moment there and ask God. Something new? Or maybe something you've known for a long time that you ought to do? That we need to get a little more passionate about. I'm going to close with four more verses from Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians 9. This is verse 19. Paul wrote there that his goal in life is to win as many as possible, to get people saved and on the road to heaven. To the Jews, he says, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, although I am not free from God's law, and I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak. To win the weak, I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. See the passion of Paul. See the intentionality. Don't you get the impression he's sitting around every single day strategizing how he's going to get the good news to people? Because he's so passionate about it. Could we do that? So look at your sheets of paper. What's God calling you to? Well, I find it pretty amazing how God found and called the perfect. No human being is perfect. But about as close to perfect a guy for the job that the church needed at that point in time when he went after Paul. I think that's encouraging. And we could just see how Paul was so gifted for that. And I think that shows to us that, yes, God is indeed working in this dark world to accomplish his purposes. He was working back then. He's still working today. And we're called into this as well. That's inspiring to me. So time is short, Calvary. Our time in this world is temporary. We've kind of seen that over the last few weeks with storms, with shootings. What can you do in the short time you have on this earth to make an eternal impact? May we each grow to pursue God's agenda in our lives with the passion of Paul.